So our Bible reading for today is taken from Exodus. It is chapter 11 and from chapter 12, from verses 21 to 32. The plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at a handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people you follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me.'" Dear Lord, gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that your word will work in our lives. And Lord, you are wisdom. You are our guide. You are our Father. Lord, you have done so much for us. Help us, Lord, to have a better knowledge and insight into what you have done for each one of us. Lord, we pray for Nathan, Lord, as he brings your word to us, Lord, that you will empower him through your Spirit, Lord, that we will hear your voice as he speaks to us. Bless him, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
So, what a story. I think there's two views about God. One is that he's sort of airy-fairy, irrelevant, and not really there. And I think that view comes from the church. I think as a church, we're responsible for people having in our society that view of God. If we keep God out of our marriages, out of our schools, out of our parenting, out of our workplace, out of our activity with our neighbour, if you and I as a church are not stuck into the most pressing issues of our day, poverty, global justice, climate change, people rightly think God is irrelevant, because effectively he is. The church has effectively rendered God irrelevant to people in our society. Interestingly, in English history, the church has been seen as most relevant and engaged most with society when it's engaged with the issues of its day. So if you look through English history, Wilberforce, he engaged the whole, not just the church, the whole nation in abolishing slavery. The church grew dramatically, hugely during that period. Wesley engaged with the industrial poor that the rest of the church was not engaging with. Again, the church grew hugely, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you go back further into medieval history, the monastic tradition at its best and its outset, the monks were building, they were missionaries actually, they were building hospitals, schools, they were caring for the poor as they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. Huge growth of the church. Of course, they began to decay, and we know the story of how they were all knocked down in the end. In fact, it was as the church lost its regard for the issues of the day, withdrew into itself, that it became irrelevant. And where we see people not engaging with the church, we shouldn't always be blaming them. We should be looking at ourselves and saying, when they look at the church, what do they see of God? So God is airy-fairy. The second thing that people think, if you talk to them, is God is brutal. And that comes from reading passages like that. I would be preferring today not to be preaching on the death of the firstborn of the Egyptian children. It's not a nice story. Now, actually, it's more complex than we're going to see. Actually, it's a story of justice and redemption. It's actually, in a strange way, if you put it in the context of the whole Bible, a story of the graciousness of God. And you can criticize sometimes people, if you blame the church for the first one, God being airy-fairy, perhaps we can say that people need to take responsibility of looking further into God. If you think God's dark and brutal and you've read passages like that, it's your responsibility to engage a little bit more in what God might be doing. So it's a more complicated story than it seems at first. You see, what you've got in Egypt is you've got a global story, God's eternal and global story in miniature. What God is doing in the whole world and will do in the whole world and universe, you've got happening between Israel and Egypt in miniature and that time. Of course, they don't think it's in miniature because it's their countries, but that's what's going on. You've got a day of reckoning and a day of rescue. It ends with Pharaoh telling the Israelites, get out, go. Last week we saw, didn't we, that there was really a need for justice in this world. I talked about our lovely dinner ladies at my school when you're being beaten up by the bully, saying, go along and play nicely. That just doesn't work. There's a need for justice. Some crimes are so heinous, so egregious, there is a need for justice. And this final plague, and it is called a plague in the story, is part of a sliding scale of increasing judgment in Egypt. Remember, we said it starts just with the sort of inspiring and awesome frogs appearing on the land. That's not too damaging. It's a sort of display of power, but it's not too damaging. But Pharaoh keeps changing his mind. He says to the Israelites, you can go take the plague away. And of course, then he changes his mind and the plagues get steadily worse. By the time this plague comes along, the economy is totally wrecked. And this is the climax. Every firstborn child in the land is going to die. Now, if you think it's terrible, it is. It is terrible. And that's because it comes from a terrible situation. If you remember at the start of the story, right in chapter 1, Barry preached on that. All, not just the firstborn, all the Israelite males were required to what? To die. Here it's just the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, when you're sitting comfortably, justice isn't very important. When it's your children who are being killed, suddenly the work and the power and the justice of God or the justice of the king is really important. When your country's invaded, justice is important. When your children are taken away, justice is important. When you're in a system where education opportunity is denied to you, justice is important. And sometimes we need to listen to those voices crying out for justice. It's too easy for the privileged to say, oh, that's a bit tough. The Black Lives Matter, we heard stories of oppression, of difficulty, of challenge. That challenged some of us. I wasn't aware some of the things that were happening happened. Now, that doesn't mean one side has totally right on its side and the other side has no voice. It needs both to come together. But the privileged need to listen to those who are oppressed. Because justice is important. Throughout the Bible, somehow in the Western world, for the last 100 years, we've managed to mute the voice of justice in the Bible, which is quite a feat considering it's all the way through the Psalms. Did you know when Mary finds out she's going to be pregnant with Jesus Christ, what's her first call? Justice. She says, thank you, God, we're going to have justice. Somehow the Western church for the last 100 years has managed to diminish God's call for justice. But it rages through every page. Did you notice two key things in that passage which it's easy to overlook the first time? One is the lives of the firstborn of every Egyptian are required. From the highest born son of Pharaoh to the son of the slave girl. Now actually, that shows that in God's view, there's no hierarchy. You might think, it seems quite tough that the life of all are required, but actually what God's saying is, everyone is equal. Because in those days, the law codes usually demanded, if you murdered someone, you would have to pay more in compensation the higher their status. So if you murdered a noble, you might have to pay 50 gold pieces. If you murdered a peasant, it might only be 5. If you murdered a slave, you wouldn't have to pay at all. You might just have to swap a cow or something like that. But here, God is saying, no, everyone's equal. There's no scale. Everyone's equal in my life. Now, here's the other thing which you may not have noticed. I didn't notice until I was preparing. Every firstborn in the whole land is required. That includes the Israelites. This last plague comes on everyone. What's going on? Well, God is more real than you or I. God is bringing judgment on the Egyptians for the way they've treated the Israelites. He says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both the people and the animals. But he also says this, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. All of us bow down, you and I, to other gods. Success, power, relationship, security, popularity, wealth, ease, security. That's where sin comes from. When you and I bow down to anything from God. And effectively what we're saying is, I'd rather have the ease of my current lifestyle and my ambitions than the discomfort of making difficult decisions and lifestyle changes that will benefit others. Worshipping God always takes you out of yourself to give to yourself. Jesus came from heaven. When you worship God, you're released actually. Do you remember we had that talk about Moses? Moses was released from the prison that he was in, of a half-baked life in a desert, and released to be who he really was, to go out to release the Israelites. God brings you out of yourself. I've shared as well that we're part of a global system that's caused an overheating. So in the Western world, we have caused global warming that affects the poorest people in the world who did the least to cause it. Don't you think before God, they're going to stand and point to us and say, God, we want justice. This isn't fair. And we're moving incredibly slowly to rectify that. Why? Because we don't want to lose our lifestyle, do we? We like the way things are set up. We like the way we can drive, fly, eat, shop, watch. I'm going to give that up quickly. We benefit from oppression as well. We don't ask too many questions about how our clothes are made or how our products are made. We just enjoy wearing them. There's a lack of good that God's judging. It's not just, I didn't lie, I didn't cheat. God's saying you didn't do anywhere near enough good. Look at you in the West. Look at all the resources I've given you, all the power I've given you. What have you done with it? And God points a finger at us. And in the final reckoning, you and I are going to be facing some very, very difficult questions. And I'm going to be facing the most difficult of all, because it says those who instruct God's flocks are going to face the hardest judgment. He'll be saying, Nathan, every week you said this, this, and this. Let's have a look at your life. Paul, Dan, you're all welcome to watch the video. And the most embarrassing thing for me will be not the bad things I've done, it'll be the lack of good things I've done. Jesus was giving himself generously. And all the lives are required, the Israelites and the Egyptians, because all fall short of God's standard of goodness. All fall short of the glory of God. It's not just that the Egyptians are hit with this plague, they're both going to be hit. And we talked, didn't we, with the baby bird about you, how you grow in your appreciation of someone. Because we're saying, come on, Nathan, it can't be that bad. I'm not that bad. Like all the people around me, they're worse. We grow in our appreciation of God as we follow him more and more closely. That baby bird has no idea what the parent's doing. Maybe it does. I don't know how sentient blue tits are, but maybe when it gets, you know, to be a year old blue tit dad, it thinks, wow, my mum and dad were great. I don't know, but you know, I remember getting to university and thinking, my mum and dad are a bit better than I thought they were. You know, you begin to appreciate everything that's done, the laundry, the cooking. And then actually when we had our first house, Sally Ann and I, after we got married and moved in together, I remember just like making decisions about furniture and carpets. You know, my mum and dad had done all that. It was quite scary spending all this money. And you think, what if it all goes wrong? So we appreciated our parents. And here's a chance to appreciate God in a way you may not have done before. Because when we get to that judgment place, do you know what you and I are going to be saying? And some of you will already be saying it in your minds. I know I do. You'll be saying, because this is what Adam and Eve said, it's his fault. It's Bill Gates' fault. He had far more money than me. And look, he didn't do very much with it. It's Jeff Bezos' fault. He should have run Amazon better, even though I like to use it. He should have used his money far, far better. It's Boris Johnson's fault. It's Tony Blair's fault. It's Theresa May's fault. I don't want to be a partisan here. It's always somebody else's fault. But do you know what God's going to be doing? When you get to heaven and you're blaming everybody else, God's going to be saying, hold the noise. I'm pointing the finger at someone else. And he'll point the finger at his son. The finger's definitely going to be pointing. And it should come to you, but God points it at his son. Because if you notice, the Israelites have to post blood of a lamb on their doorpost. You're thinking, that is weird. What is going on? They kill the lamb, spread the blood on the doorpost. Why? Because their four firstborn children are liable to die as well. Because all fall short of the glory of God. This last plague is for everyone. And the only reason God's power passes by and doesn't take the firstborn is because a lamb has been killed. Another creature has been killed in their place. That's the only reason. That lamb is symbolic of Jesus Christ. When a man called John the Baptist wanted to baptize Jesus, when Jesus was alive and walking on the earth, and he came to a river, there's a man called John baptizing people, a sort of renewal, sins are forgiven, cleansed, and raising up. John said, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is saying, you deserve to die, all of you and me. You all deserve to die. I'm taking the hit. I am taking the punishment. I'll die for you. A horrible death, a disfiguring death. And you get my life in return. Everlasting life, wonderful life, true life, generous life, caring life, powerful life. Much more life, much more love than you could ever imagine. We're like the baby birds. We don't really appreciate it. We're being fed the caterpillars, but we don't really get it. God is giving you Jesus, partly because you don't understand how sinful you are. You have no idea. I have no idea. So we don't appreciate the rescue. And it's madness. Why should God do it? I was out last night looking at the sunset and thinking, that's my dad. My dad made that. Looking at the trees. My dad made that. If you're following Jesus, your dad made that. Why on earth would he make me his son? Not a part-time son, not a half-ranking son, not a substitute to bring on at the last 5 minutes so I get my winner's medal, but a real son, a proper son. That's madness. It's crazy. And love is blindness in it, to a certain extent. But except God isn't blind. He knows exactly what he's taking on. And nothing we could offer him can pay for that. The Israelites weren't chosen because they're good. God makes that clear later on. He says, I just chose you. But you may still not get it. You may still say, well, you know, for if you're a Christian, Jesus' death might just be a transactional part of your faith. You might say, yeah, I understand, like a mathematical equation, that Jesus died so I didn't. I kind of do that, but it's a mathematical equation for you. There's no emotion in there for you. Or it may be that if you're not following Jesus yet, you may say, well, I still don't get it. I don't think I'm that bad. You know, God, Jesus, thank you, but you didn't really need to die for me. I'm good here. I haven't done anything that deserves death. There's not a lot I can say to you, I'll read you an account of Jesus. And I'll let him do the work. So this is an account of Jesus called Jesus at the Home of Simon the Pharisee. A Pharisee was a religious teacher. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus went to the house and sat down to eat. In that town was a woman who led a sinful life. She heard that Jesus, this is Luke 7, by the way, Luke 7, verse 36. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she bought an alabaster jar full of perfume, and she stood behind Jesus, by his feet, crying and wetting his feet with her tears. Then she dried his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know who this woman is who is touching him. He would know what kind of sinful life she lives. You can imagine him saying that to all his mates, can't you? Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I've something to tell you. Yes, teacher, he said, tell me. There were two men who owed money to a moneylender, Jesus began. One owed him 500 silver coins and the other 50. Neither of them could pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Which one then will love him more? I suppose, answered Simon, that it would be the one who'd been forgiven more. You are right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your home and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not welcome me with a kiss, but she's not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You provided no olive oil for my head, but she's covered my feet with perfume. I tell you then, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. But whoever has been forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The others sitting at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, do you really think the condescending, arrogant, proud, judgmental, rude Pharisee really had fewer sins to forgive than that woman? No. What Jesus is saying is she realized how much she needed to be forgiven. Simon, you have no idea. And therefore, Simon, you have no love for me, no appreciation. The more we appreciate, it's a strange thing. The closer we get to Jesus, the more courage he gives you and I to look into our hearts and realize how bad we are. Can I just tell you something? The more you grow as a Christian, the worse you will realize you are. It's a strange thing. You think that as you grow as a Christian, you're going to feel better and better about yourself and be a better and better person. I tell you, you will not. But it's fine because you have the peace. You know that God loves you. You know he's forgiven you. And what happens if you truly allow yourself to look into the depth of your heart? You realize how much God has forgiven you. Now, that feeling, people say, well, if you've got a God who judges, then everyone's going to be judgmental and nasty. We don't want any of that judgment. We just want love. But you need justice and love. Because a church, you are the church, by the way, a church of people who realize the justice of God and the judgment of God and the forgiveness of God are the most forgiving people. They realize how bad they are, but that God's forgiven them. So therefore, when someone does really something silly and messes up, and they really mess up, and you don't have to pretend they don't, you can forgive them. You realize how patient God is with you. The worst, as you go along on your Christian journey and you realize more and more just how bad you are, you become more and more and more patient with people, not less and less and less. You realize how patient God is with you. You think, that's so unbelievable that God would love me, that God would choose me as a son or daughter, because I'm such a dork at times. So I can be patient with this person who is being a dork. I'm not pretending they're a dork. They are a dork. They're doing some really annoying and stupid things. You don't have to pretend they're not. But I'm going to be patient with them because I really do annoying and stupid things, and God is patient with me. You're just going to give yourself more and more to people. Obviously, there's boundaries in love. We know that. We're not talking about doing stupid things. But you're going to be generous in a way you never were before because you think, well, God really loves me. I now begin to realize what Jesus has done for me. He went all out for me. He gave everything for me. So I'm going to give myself. Church, we're going to give ourselves to the community, to our workplaces. You are the church, by the way. When you're married, when you're at work, when you're with your family, you are the church. You're going to give yourselves because God has given himself completely to you. You're going to have a total lack of pride. You're going to say, God befriended me? Well, I'll befriend that person. Normally, I wouldn't be seen dead with them. But I'll befriend them now. I don't care if my status drops, because God's status dropped hugely when he made friends with me. That is the God you have. And if we allow God to change us in that way, we will have a church totally transformed, absolutely full of joy. That type of church is not airy-fairy, and it's totally real, because the love of God is the most real thing in the world. And that's why we come to this table. Jesus, it says in the Bible, now showed them the full extent of his love. He took some bread and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. He's given himself for you, no half measures. Jesus said, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Poured out, you are precious. That doesn't make you sing. Nothing will. Nothing will.